Well, we send you greetings again. By the time you play the tape, at least another week will have passed. It will be February 6th. Now, again, remember, I'm making this 2 weeks previous on a Friday preceding last Sunday. So we're going along now with our study in Genesis chapter 37, verse 4. We're going to pick up with, again, we thank you for your prayers. We thank you for remembering us. You did, didn't you? And we hope that, again, the preliminaries of the service up till now, the testimonies, the prayer requests, the singing, whatever else you may be doing, have been a blessing to your heart. We hope that the morning service has reached you and that the Lord has blessed. Now we're ready to pick up with the word tonight, and we'll move right along. Again, Genesis chapter 37, beginning with verse 4, and the story of Joseph, it sort of tells itself as we go along, and there's a few things that we'll point out. I hope that you have your Bibles open and that you'll read along and read ahead of me and back up to me and follow along. I'm not going to read every verse. I will suspect that you have read this and studied it, and you know the story, and then from that viewpoint, I expect to comment about certain pertinent points that seem to stand out for the lessons that God wants us to have tonight. All right, verse 4. Now remember, last week, we were just getting an introduction to Joseph, the beloved child of Israel, Jacob, the man. And again, I'll remind you, Jacob is the flesh, the viewpoint of the man, and Israel is a spiritual viewpoint. And in the spirit, Israel, or Jacob, Israel, the Bible calls him, therefore in the spirit, he had a very special love for Joseph. I suspect that somewhere along the line, God confirmed Jacob's love for Joseph. And by that I mean that he responded to that love and showed Jacob that it was his choice to bring the Messiah, the line of the Messiah, through Joseph, and that Joseph would be the one that, of all the 12 sons, that he would favor the most. Okay? Now, let's go along. Remember that we left in verse 3 with the expression of Israel's love for Joseph, and the expression, or the badge of that favor in the garment of many colors. We told you that seemed to be an emblem of authority or favor. It may have been a badge that would indicate that the special family blessings would come down through Joseph. All right. Now, verse 4 says, when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. You know, that must have been an uncomfortable position to be in. Now, all the way around, here's a father who has 12 sons. Two wives and two concubines. Four wives, if you want to look at it bluntly. Many promises of God. And a very special son who is the first of his first love. And one of the younger of his sons, 17 years old. We told you last week he might have been a little bit of a tattletale, tale carrier, but I think he was a truthful man. And I think in his own mind he thought he was doing what was right. The right or wrong of what he was doing isn't to be judged. The fact of the matter is recorded in the scriptures, and that's all that we need to know. You can make your own judgments, but I would advise against it. In any case, the love, the special love, well, maybe we ought to look at that for a minute. What does the scripture say about the extent of that love? It says that Joseph was loved more than any of his other sons individually. And if you want to read that carefully, you get the strong implication that if you can measure love on a yardstick, he was loved above the total of all the love that Jacob had for his other sons. And looking at it from their viewpoint, from the human viewpoint, they were being left out in the cold. I'm not going to say that you can love someone too much, but we see a common mistake in a lot of families where parents play the favorite. This is wrong. Yet, again, from the viewpoint of God, it had the approval of God. God knew what he was going to do with this young man, what he'd be able to do with him. And God's approval was upon the relationship and the love that was expressed. I have to admit to the fact that the human tendency, and there may be something worthwhile in it, is to love the child who will respond most sincerely and most completely and most faithfully. And this may have been one of the prompting things in this bit. But in any case, here are the brothers, and they literally hated him. Again, it might have been wrong on the part of the father to show much favoritism. But this favoritism created a situation that precluded the possibility of Joseph sitting down and speaking peaceably with any of his brothers. It seems that there was a conflict every time he met one or more of his brothers. They just couldn't agree on anything. They couldn't get together and have a sensible human conversation, and that must have been bad. And then we compound it in verse 5. Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And why? We have the explanation in verse 6. He said unto them, hey, I want you to know what I dreamed. You ought to hear about it. Boy, I really had a dream. You ought to hear about it. Yeah, you ought to hear it. And I think he dwelt on that a little bit and built it up. And then he said, take a look. We were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaves stood round about and bowed down to my sheaf. And in other words, they tied together some wheat and stacked it up, and the brothers were doing the same thing, and the first thing you know, his sheaf stood up, and all the other sheaves bowed down towards it. And people in that day put a good deal of weight on dreams, and this may have been more than a dream, and it may have been recognized by his brothers. And verse 8 says, and his brethren said to him, what's going to happen here? Shall thou indeed reign over us? What do you think you're going to do? Are you going to have dominion over us? What do you think you're going to do? You're going to be our boss or something? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. One thing to dream it. It was another thing to go around bragging about it and letting them know that sooner or later, he was going to be top kingpin, and he was going to have the rule over them. Let me tell you something. If God revealed something very special for you, I think you would be wise to sit still and let God work his plan out and reveal it to who he wants to reveal it to in his own time. If you want to make a very sad mistake in your Christian experience, go around bragging to others about what God has, or what you think God has revealed he wants to do through you in your Christian experience. I think a lot of Christians lose a good deal of their Christian reward by this. I think maybe God takes it away from them because they've had their reward in the bragging, in their boasting. We've got to face it. Whatever is accomplished in our ministries is not for us to brag about. How can you or I brag in the flesh or take credit for what God has done? And if God hasn't done it, you and I haven't done anything worth bragging about. Keep it in mind and try it and see if it's not right. If you want the best of God's blessings, you just go ahead, accept what God reveals to you, and prepare yourself for what God wants to do with you and to you and through you, and let him do it, and let the honor and the glory fall where it may. It belongs first to God, and if God wants to place that upon you, you accept it graciously and humbly. I'd like to see God work through this church that way. I'd like for us to confess and get right before God and see God get a hold of each member of this congregation, begin to work through them and do the mighty and wondrous things that I know He can do with this kind of a congregation. The power tied up in our little group is beyond belief. And I think that today God is looking for little groups like you and I that He can use to show this world one last time before it's too late what He can do. And if He does, don't you dare brag about it. If I ever catch you, I'll call you. Okay. Now, he's given his dream. And then verse 9 says, and he dreamed another dream and told it to his brother. You know, he kept on. Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brother. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come and bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the same. Now, again, you have to realize in this particular relationship, we're referred to Israel, not Jacob. And I think what I've just repeated to you is what Israel is saying to his son. Let's look at that again. The sun and the moon, father and mother, and 11 stars, brothers, bowed down to him. Jacob knew, Israel knew, what he was saying. And he was rebuked of his father. He's saying, hey, take it easy. He says, you know, it's very unusual for the mother and the father, and not to make mention of the brothers, to bow down to you. If this is going to happen, God's going to do it, you take it easy. I think it was a gentle rebuke. And Israel, last part of verse 11, observed the thing. He made note of it. I don't think he ever forgot it. If the dream meant anything, it had to be of God. If it was of God, Israel, the spiritual man, would submit to it and accept it. But the word of caution was given wisely to this young son. All right, now let's go a little further. Verse 12. His brethren went out to feed their father's flock, and Israel, the spiritual man, said unto Joseph, your brothers are down there, they're feeding the flock in Shechem. Come, I'll send you down to them. And he said, okay, here I am, I'm going. Israel says to him, you go down and you see if everything's all right. They've been gone for a while, and I'd like to know how everything is. You know, they haven't sent back any reports or anything, and you go down to see how it's going. He was supposed to come back with word. He went on down, and he's wandering across the field looking for his brothers, and he meets a certain man, and he has to ask them where they are. Apparently, they weren't where they belonged, and so he had to ask instructions to where they did go. The answer we get in verse 17 from the man is, they've left here. He said, I heard them say, let's go over to Dothan. Now, I don't know exactly what that implies, but I can make some wild guesses. The commentaries don't say anything about it. The evidence I see in the scriptures is this, that Dothan was a stop on the caravan route, and if it was, kind of like a truck stop, wild women, not all truck stops, but a place to relax. They probably put their sheep in the corral and didn't have them out in the field grazing. They're in, getting an afternoon beer, to put it bluntly, not where they belonged. I strongly suspect that from what we see here. And he finds it. Now, verse 18 says, they saw him coming from a long ways off, And even before he could get to them, they had made a plan to get rid of him. Now, you think about this. Of course, he has this bright-colored coat on, more than likely, and can be noted from some distance. But stop and think. How good is your eyesight, and how far away can you recognize any given individual? And how long would it take that individual to get up to you at a normal walking pace? Not more than just a few minutes, really, unless you've got super special eyesight. So keep that in mind. They see him coming, and before you can get there, they've just kind of mutually agreed, hey, let's get rid of this guy. Let's literally murder him, because that's what this verse says. Verse 20, let's kill him. Cast him into some deep hole, and we'll go tell our father some wild animal ate him up alive, and we'll see what becomes of his dreams. We can handle this problem. You know, that's pretty wild. If we apply a little simple human logic here, and I think it's proper to do so, they were pretty foolish. If these dreams were of God, there's no way they could have hurt Joseph or thwarted the plans of God, no matter how hard they tried. If the dreams were not of God, then they meant nothing, and they had nothing to worry about. All they could look to was a vast amount of deathly spiritual jealousy that has no right anywhere. And let me tell you something. If God chooses not to use us in this area and uses some other group, if we hear a revival and God moving in other groups around this area and God saving people and the church is growing and we seem to be left out of it, don't get jealous. Don't condemn. Don't call it a Satan. No, you thank God and praise God for the move of the Spirit. Who are you and I to choose in our minds who God can or cannot use? Think about it a bit. That's what these brothers are doing. They either had to totally discount the power of God to fulfill his own plans, or they had to totally disbelieve what literally was the Word of God. I don't know which they did, but either one was wrong. Now, Reuben speaks up. Here's this boy who we have the first recorded major sin among the brethren, and here I think he's trying to make things right a little bit. You have to keep in mind who he is and what he is. He's the oldest son, and he says, hey, no, wait a minute, his intent was to get a reprieve for the boy if he could. How does that verse read? Well, it says, and Reuben said unto them, or heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and he said, let's not kill him. We don't want to be murderers. Let's cast him into this big, deep hole here. He can't get out of it, and we're out in the wilderness here a bit, and we won't hurt him. And then before God, we can't be guilty, and we don't have to lie quite so much. And the scriptures say quite plainly, his idea was to dump him down in the hole and get his brother started towards home and then sneak back and get the boy out. One good mark for Reuben, but keep in mind, you know, our good deeds don't outweigh our sin. There's no way we can make up for the sin in our lives by trying to do good, and Reuben couldn't do it here. So, we move to verse 23. It came to pass that when Joseph got up there, they stripped him. They took his coat off of him, and they threw him into the pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. It was probably a deep, dry well. Then what did they do? They get on home? No, they sat down to eat bread. Remember the other day I read you a few weeks ago the story of in the newspaper of a man who was murdered at a drive-in restaurant, hamburger stand, and how the people stood around, and as a man begged for help, as he fled the last of his life out, they stood there and ate their hamburgers and laughed at the man. That's nothing new. That's no worse than what these men did. To their mind, except maybe the mind of Reuben and one other brother that we'll come to sooner or later, he was a dead man. They expected him to die in that hole. Now, I want you to think about that a little bit. If we visualize it correctly, a rather deep, dry well with no way of climbing out, no water in it, no food, probably no way of being heard, he would have died a slow death of thirst and starvation. It wouldn't have been pleasant. But again, keep in mind, the plan of Reuben to come back and get him out. They sat down, they ate their bread. They sat down and had a meal right after they had physically committed murder. That's really what they had done, because their intent was to follow through, to go off and leave the boy there. So after they'd committed murder, they sat down and had a picnic. Oof, you know, that's rough. Let's see what happens. God's taking a hand, and they looked up, and what did they see? Here came a group of Ishmaelites. Again, we're getting back to Edom, Esau, descendants of Esau, from Gilead. Esau, and further back than that, the brother of Isaac. They're camels, bearing spices and balm, going down to Egypt to trade. Now Judah, one of the other boys. I think we have something about him, don't we? In any case, I think that will come a little bit later. But he's going to make what can be considered an honest effort to do something good here. He doesn't know the plan of Reuben, and his conscience is bothering him a little bit. He sees this caravan coming, and he says, what good is it going to be for us to let our brother die down here and conceal his blood? We're going to end up lying and cheating on this on top of murder. Why don't we make a profit out of the deal? Let's just sell him to these Ishmaelites, and then his blood won't be on our hand, and they'll carry him away into Egypt, and there's no way he'll ever get back. And they agreed to it. These Midianites, merchantmen, they came near, and the brothers pulled Joseph up out of the pit, and they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, the price of it. My commentaries say that this amounts to $12.80, or about $6.40 less than what Judas paid to sell Christ. And again, this is one of the parallels in the typology of Joseph and Christ, deceived by that which should be the closest. One of his brothers sold for silver. Well, goes on, and he is sold. Now, I see something here that I just noticed as I'm reading it. It says, Reuben returned out of the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes and returned his brethren and said, where is that child? What happened to him? You know, that takes a little looking here. I'm a little bit confused. I think I'm going to go back and study this over again and come back to you. Reading it over again, I have to come to the conclusion that after verse 24, Reuben must have left his brothers. I don't know why. Maybe his guilty conscience just couldn't permit him to stay there. So we have now 10 brothers here, probably, making this plan to sell Joseph. And they make the deal, and then Reuben returns, goes over to the pit, and Joseph isn't there, and he's quite upset. I don't know if they told Reuben what happened. We see again the joint effort here. They take Joseph's coat, they kill an animal, a goat, and they dip the coat in the goat's blood, and they sent the coat. They don't say they took the coat to their father. And then they come in and they tell him, well, this is how we found the coat. We don't know whether it's your son's coat or not, but, you know, the coat was pretty well identifiable. Jacob, the father, he looked at the son's coat and comes to the conclusion that some beast had devoured Joseph and tore him into pieces. Now in verse 34, you find that here he's named Jacob again. Why? Well, the reason it seems to be obvious to me is that no faith in God. Now, of course, you can't condemn the man for this, but in the flesh, the man has lost his faith up to a point in God. God had made him certain promises in relation to Joseph. He seemed to have the assurance of what God was going to do. Now he's looking at the physical evidence before him, and Joseph is dead to his mind. That's the human mind speaking, so he's referred to as Jacob here. And we do this, don't we? We think God has to do things our ways, and we see physical obstacles in the way, and we come to the conclusion that God can't and won't do what he promised to do. Well, we find here in the rest of this chapter that his family tried to comfort him and make him feel good, but it didn't work. We close with the fact the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, the officer of Pharaoh, and the captain of the guard. We'll pick up next week, Lord willing, in chapter 38, but I think it would pay us to go back and look. We have the introduction now of Joseph. He's a very young boy. He is, in his lack of wisdom, lack of experience, lack of knowledge, and maybe in a little bit of youthful pride, he has goaded his brothers to the point of murder. Now, you want to look for blame in this instance. The first thing you do is you blame the brothers. We try to take a little guilt away from Reuben. We try to take a little guilt away from Judah because of their efforts to intercede for their brother. But they didn't have the courage or the conviction to say, hey, no, you can't do it. You look at Reuben and you say, well, you're the oldest brother. You're the leader. You should have done it. He didn't. He should have stood up and said, hey, you know, no matter what this kid says, I'm supposed to be the leader of this family when Dad goes. And you're going to have to begin now to acknowledge my position. You're not going to touch this kid. Now, if he'd done that, the other brothers probably would have stepped back, and that would have been the end of it. Judah, he figured, well, at least I can save the boy's life. We'll get him sold off into slavery, and we'll solve a lot of our problems. Well, okay, you can look a little bit of favor on him, but in the end, you look at 11 brothers who tried hard to get rid of their and that was wrong. But how about Joseph himself? Was he innocent in this deal? Doesn't some of the blame for what they did have to come back to him from the viewpoint that he wasn't too wise with his big mouth? He didn't express too much love for his brothers. He was quick to tattle. He was quick to get him into trouble. He was quick to brag about what God had revealed to him his future position was. And I suspect that in sin, he tried to assume that position prematurely. How about Joseph? I mean, not Joseph, Jacob for Israel. Was he free from guilt? Or do we put some of the guilt on him because of his unwise show prematurely of extra special excess favor to this son at the expense of the feelings of his other sons? Now, I think that one of the things that we need to learn today is that a lot of our hasty, unwise decisions and actions will come home to roost in future days. I think God wants us to think about the feelings of others, what effect the things we say and do and our attitudes, what effect they will have on people around us. There are so many ways that I can point out to you. Are we silent when another speaks evil of somebody that we know? Or are we harsh in our own judgments of another? Are we quick to brag about our Christianity and the fact that God has shed His grace upon us? Whoa, let's stop right there. I'll remind you again of what that word grace means. God's unmerited favor, friend. Whatever God gave you and whatever God does for you, you don't deserve it. All you can do is get down on your knees and bow your head to the lowest point of the ground and thank God for what He's done for you and for I. No, we don't have anything to brag about. Not at all. We have much to thank God for. And this is where the power begins. When we acknowledge our own unworthiness, when we acknowledge the fact that we haven't done anything, we never will do anything, and then to thank God truly and honestly and sincerely for what He has done and for what He will do. And the hope of our life should be that God will spend our lives and our energy for others that He loves. I honestly don't believe there is anything better that can be done with our lives than to let God use them to express His love to His other children. Think about that tonight, and God bless you, and the Lord willing, I'll see you again next Sunday morning. Be in prayer, and thank God, thank God, thank God over and over again. Gentlemen, will one of you close this service in prayer?